Your scripture is on the projector screen this morning, Matthew 27, 27 through 54. So let me just introduce it in this way. Sometimes when the Lord is having me minister, preach, teach on a certain direction for a season, as we have been talking about revival and the fire of God and all of these things for so long, I can only go so long, and then I have to preach on the cross, the gospel. It's the most important thing to me is to lift up Jesus and to preach the gospel. I know that we need to hear deeper truth, and we need to go to the Lord to delve into his word for other things, but I can only do it so long, and then I say, Lord, you got to let me preach something else today. And I just begin to look at the cross again, or the gospel of Christ. And so this morning, you know, we're looking towards Resurrection Sunday. We don't make a big deal over special days here at Faith Harvest, but we do celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and this message is one that you would think that I would plan ahead and preach the week before Resurrection Sunday. So we'll do something that Sunday, but this is early. So turn with me to Matthew 27. There's an old hymn of the church for those of you who are walking very powerful way with the Lord. There's an old hymn of the church. It says, I love to tell the story. And one of the verses that we sing says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So if you don't hunger and thirst to hear this story, maybe you need to re-examine your heart, because we all love to hear the story of what Christ did for us. Amen? Amen. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now this morning, I want you to imagine that you are at Calvary. We are going to, in our thoughts and our mind's eye, we're going to walk around Calvary. We are going to survey this scene for a few moments. And we're going to look, as we look in our mind's eye, and we see Jesus, the Son of God, as he hangs upon the cross of Calvary. It is as though we will take a snapshot or photograph, and yet when we see the photograph, there's a different scene before our eyes. Or it is as if this entire thing is a jewel or a gem, and we take this gem and we look into it, and it flashes with light from one direction, but we can turn it to a different direction and see how the light reflects a different way. And each time we turn it, we look into this gem and we see something slightly different. In other words, as we walk around Mount Calvary and as we look upon this incredible scene that we have heard of from our childhood, we are going to look into the spirit realm. We are going to look not just at the scene of physical suffering before us, but we are going to look into the realm that God has given us to see, to be able to understand through types and shadows and other means, what the Lord was doing and accomplishing for us in many different ways on the cross of Calvary. And so we're going to come, and the first time as we walk around this scene, just bear with me for a moment. The first time as we walk around and we look, we're going to see the man on the cross. But beyond that, we're going to see a scene of suffering that no one on that hillside could see. We're going to see beyond the physical, beyond what was taking place on the cross in the natural realm. And we're going to see an evidence of something far deeper, far greater, something taking place in eternity that is deeper and wider than anything that those on that hillside could have ever imagined. And then we're going to walk around the cross. And we're going to look again. And as we look the second time, we're going to look at this scene and we're going to see something so strange. We're going to see some men and a river and a golden box. And I will leave it at that for a moment. And then the third time, as we walk around this scene, as we peer into this gem, or as we take another photograph of Calvary, and then we look at the picture, once it is taken, we're going to see something horrifying, because we're going to look at the cross, but instead of Christ, we're going to see a serpent upon the cross. And our minds will reel because it seems blasphemous to say such a thing. And then the fourth time we walk around this scene, the final time this morning, and there are many more things that we could walk around this scene and see. But the fourth time, we're going to see a man in the midst of a battle. We're going to see a scene of warfare, and we're going to see a big rock outcropping, and we're going to see a soldier standing on top of that rock holding a flag on a pole called a standard or an ensign in the Word of God. And we're going to see what that means as we keep coming back and looking at the scene of our Savior. How many of you can say this morning, "I need a Savior"? We live in a generation that has, by and large, forgotten the need of a Savior and thinks that they have no need, that each person is self-sufficient to find their own way to God. But I know that I need a Savior, and the Word declares that we need a Savior, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus, the Son. And so we come the first time to this scene. And we look, and the Bible tells us that as they led him out, they nailed him upon this cross, and they lifted the cross up. We see this actual scene. We see a scene of agony. We see a scene of suffering. You see, you live in a generation where, well, let me say it a different way. A generation or two ago, many times when the message was preached, and the suffering of Jesus on the cross was described, was accurately and vividly described, people in a church, in a congregation, would just they would be gripped with agony and sorrow that such a thing had been done. It would be a horrifying thought. It would be a horrifying thing. We live in a time of great desensitizing of all things. We have seen so many movies of the Christ. We have seen movies of the Christ and his suffering. The Passion of the Christ, many have seen, that shows the absolute agony of his suffering, so that we can easily read over these words and not even feel, not even enter into the depth of what is taking place with the one who loved us more than anyone has ever loved us in all of our lives. We look at the scene, and even in the natural, as we look at it, we find a description in the Word of God of this agony, of this suffering. A time where the Son of God is in excruciating pain upon the cross, and he is lifting himself up as his lungs collapse, and he is gasping for breath, and so he has to push up upon feet which have been nailed into the cross. And then we can stand the pain no longer in his feet. He collapses and hangs loosely again, until he has to stretch up again in order to gasp for breath. It's an agonizing scene in the natural as we look at it in the Word of God. But beyond the agony of this physical scene, beyond the agony, if we took a picture, or as we look into this gem, words can't express the eternal, endless, just bear with me for a moment because this may not make sense at first. An infinity, let me say it this way, an infinity of suffering. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine pain that is infinite and that lasts infinitely in time? You say, what are you talking about? Remember that Jesus bore our cup of suffering. What would be our cup of suffering? What would the separation and hell that we would experience be apart from Christ? It would be an eternity of suffering that is infinite and beyond anything that we can imagine, because to be separated from God is beyond words, beyond imagination, beyond understanding. Now, many other people have been crucified. And so sometimes someone will look and say, well, why is Jesus, why do we say he suffered more than any other man? Well, what we are seeing in the Spirit as we look at this scene helps us to understand that question and to answer it. Because in 6 hours upon the cross, an infinite eternity of our suffering, not just yours, just imagine your suffering for all of eternity, infinite pain and agony and separation from God, compressed into 6 hours of time, multiplied by billions, all who have ever lived and will ever live, who are separated from God and do not receive Christ. And all of those of us who have received him, and I said that wrong, for all of those of us who have received him throughout all of history, millions and millions of people, heaped upon him, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Compressed into 6 hours, all of an eternity of pain and sorrow and suffering and the guilt of sin and all of these things, compressed into 6 hours of time. What an incredible scene this is when we look through the cross and we look into eternity and we look into the Spirit. The intensity, it is the intensity of his spiritual suffering that far outweighs any suffering that he felt in his body, any human suffering upon the cross. And he did it for you. He did it for me. If there had only been one person, if you had been the only person on this earth, he would have done it just for you. Infinite love. Majestic love. Love that knows no bounds. Some of you here this morning don't know what real love is. You've lived your life wishing that you knew what real love is. Maybe you've been rejected. Maybe you've been hurt and wounded. Maybe you were abandoned in some way. Maybe you've never truly felt love. Here is love beyond measure. Here is love that heals all aching wounds from lack of love. Here is love, eternal love, infinite love, also compressed into 6 hours, displayed for us in a great, great measure that we cannot comprehend. And so it is the intensity that we see of his spiritual suffering. 3 times previous to this in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times he came to his disciples. He asked them to pray with him, to stand with him in prayer, and they are unable. They are weak. It is the only time in all of his life that we see him asking for human help in a spiritual manner, asking for someone to pray, asking for someone to stand with him. We find him in great agony, even beginning in the garden. He said, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Father, this cup, if it is possible, let it pass from me." He was concerned. He was concerned not that the cup, this was bad enough, but it's not that the cup was so agonizing and so painful. His great concern was that he might not fulfill his mission, that he might not make it to the cross, that Satan might destroy the work before he could get to the cross for you and for I. He agonizes in the garden. Angels come. The Father sends angels who strengthen him. And we can think, how did they strengthen him? How do angels strengthen a man? And I don't know exactly in the spirit realm how they strengthen the Son of God. But I can tell you, based upon what we find throughout the Word of God, it most certainly included the Word of God. It was the Word of God that was ministered to him that strengthened him. Just as the Word of God comes to us to strengthen us. He knows what awaits him. And as has happened in history with men under great, great, great duress, his capillaries burst under the stress and the agony of it all, and he sweat great drops of blood. He begins suffering. He begins shedding blood for you and I, even as he makes his way from the garden. He leaves the garden as Judas comes to betray him. Throughout the night, after his arrest, he is mocked and he is treated inhumanly in a mock trial, an illegal trial during the night. At 7 a.m., he is beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails, which often killed a man in itself. At 8 a.m., they led him out by the way of the Via Dolorosa to the cross to be crucified. At 9 a.m., they nailed nails into his hand and his feet, lifted him up upon the cross, and then the intensity of his suffering truly began. Others sometimes would last for days upon the cross. He finished it all in 6 hours on his own. He refused even the narcotics, the wine with the gall that was mixed to ease his pain, because he was in effect saying, "I will not dull my senses. I will not nullify any of this pain that I have been ordained to drink for those who will come to me in faith." Remember, he chose the Father's will. He chose the cup for you and I. At 3 p.m., he cried out, "It is finished," and dismissed his own spirit. Remember, he had said, "I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again." And so we look in this first scene and we see intense, intense suffering, and we see our Savior bearing in the spirit realm every sin that we have ever committed. Not only our sins, but our sicknesses. The Word of God says, all of our sorrows, all of our suffering, he carries it all upon the cross of Calvary. And we complain. We complain and we walk in violation of his word, and we excuse ourselves, and we complain that God is hard, and we complain that His way is a narrow way. But look at what he has borne for us on the cross of Calvary. I have to move quickly. The second scene, we walk around Calvary again and we look at the cross. And with this time, as we walk around, we see another scene. We see a river and we see the children of Israel and we see them carrying a golden box. And we remember an Old Testament scene that we find in the book of Numbers. Remember this morning that every Old Testament scene is given to us who live in this time after the cross as a foreshadowing, as instruction for us, having to do with Christ and with the cross of Calvary. I want to expound just for a second on that. I want to say it a little differently than I usually say it. Everything in the Old Testament, though it deals with God and supernatural things, it has to do with man in, not everything, but so many things, has to do with man in his natural realm. In other words, he faces the enemies of God. They come. That is, there are battles. The Israelites face battles. They're facing battles in the natural. They're facing armies that come against the enemies of God. Satan is seeking to keep the Messiah from ever coming forth. But every one of those things that they faced in the natural is a picture for us in the new covenant of what we face in the heavenlies. In other words, the spiritual realities, the battles that we fight. Every foe in the Old Testament is a spiritual foe for us in the New Testament. Every Philistine that came against the Israelites has to do with demonic realities that come against us in the new covenant. We are in a battle and we are in a war. And the Israelites came to the River Jordan 40 years in the wilderness. They've had to wander in the wilderness. They have been disobedient and God has caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation would die off and a new generation would rise up that would go into their promised land by faith. So they come to the River Jordan. We see them gather at the river. 3 million Israelites strong. They gather on the wilderness side of the River Jordan. We are looking and seeing this time, this scene, when Moses has died and now Joshua is going to lead the people into their inheritance, into their promised land. And so again, as they gather at the Jordan is the border between their old life and their inheritance. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. The Jordan represents the border, the crossover between their old life and their inheritance, their promised land. How many of you know that God has a promised land for you? And I don't speak just of heaven. I speak of the fullness that he has for you in this life. He has a promised land. The Jordan represents many things in the Word of God. It represents death, suffering, bondage, and sin. But it is the death to self which it most vividly represents as we cross over the Jordan. It is a picture of us dying to self that we might come into the inheritance, the promised land that God has for us in the new covenant. So they gather at the Jordan. 3 million people gathered on the wilderness side. And God gives them instructions as how they're going to cross this river. He says the priests are going to go forth. And they're going to go first carrying upon their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant always represents the very presence of God in the midst of his people. And they're going to cross, they're going to step down into the river. And when the priests step down into the river and all of the people are to have their eyes fixed upon the ark. And as the priests set their feet into the river, God is going to do a great miracle. Just as he parted the ocean for Moses and the Israelites as they came through the Red Sea, he is going to roll back the river of Jordan. He is going to stop its flow and exposed dry ground, and they are going to cross over on foot. The priests are to go first. The eyes of the people are to be upon the ark. The priests are to stand in the midst of the dry riverbed in the middle of the Jordan. And as the people pass by, God will hold back the river all the way back to a town called Adam. Someone had named the town after Adam. And so the water's going to stop all the way back near a town called Adam. And as the people, 3 million strong, pass by there to look at the ark, keep their eyes upon the ark, the river will be rolled back and they will cross over into their inheritance. It is an absolutely amazing scene. I've never seen a good movie version of this. And so the priests follow the instructions of the Lord and they step into the water, and the water was rolled back. The priest stood in the center and the people passed by, keeping their eyes upon the ark representing the presence of God. How many of you know that Jesus is our high priest? He is our high priest. He is also our ark, representing the manifest presence of God to us. And so it was, the people, I can imagine them perhaps trembling because they remember what happened to the enemies of God when they stepped down into the ocean and the waters closed upon them. This is a fearful thing. They have to take a step of faith.
That's right.
They take a step of faith down into that riverbed. And they began to move across. The priest stood still. And so what are we doing? What am I saying? We're looking at a scene on Calvary. We're looking at a cross upon which our high priest hangs as he bears sin for you and I. And yet we're seeing a picture from thousands of years before. A picture given in advance by God. I want you in your mind's eyes for just a moment. Behold your Savior. Look upon the cross of Calvary. He hangs there as a sacrificial lamb for you and I. And yet in the spirit, we see our high priest. Our high priest standing in the midst of the river of death, the river of sin, the river of judgment. He is the manifest presence of God. He is the ark of God. And as Jesus, our high priest, steps spiritually into the river Jordan, steps into the place of death, sin, destruction, and self-will, he stands there and the waters roll back. Sin rolls back. The penalty of sin. He hangs there on the cross, the high priest, and the penalty and the power of sin is rolled back all the way to our forefather Adam.
Amen.
He holds back death, and the Bible says that we set our eyes upon him in faith as we cross over into our inheritance. We look upon him because apart from him, we can do nothing. It takes a step of faith. No matter where you are in your walk with God this morning, it takes a step of faith to enter into the next thing that God has for you. It takes a step of faith if you've never truly been born again. It takes a step of faith to come and to bow before this cross and before this high priest and say, I look to you that your sins may be washed away. It takes a step of faith to see with spiritual eyes and to know that he has an inheritance for you. He has something good for you. And that he is wanting to lead you into that promised land. And for you to take a step of faith and keep your eyes upon him will lead you into that place that he has for you. We set our eyes on him and we enter in. Those Israelites set their eyes upon the ark, trembling with a step of faith as they enter in. We take a step of faith. And we look to the Savior saying, I will follow you because I desire everything that you have for me. And he rolls back all of the power and the penalty of sin. Beloved, it's amazing when you think about it, because how did his ministry begin? He steps down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Again, it's a symbol. The river is a symbol. Though that was the baptism was a symbolic washing, the Jordan is a symbol of death. He steps down into the Jordan. John, his cousin, John the Baptist, says, "Why would you come to me? I should be baptized by you, not you being baptized by me," knowing that he is sinless. And Jesus says, "It must be done to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus, again, is identifying with you and me. He steps down into the water, and even 3 years before he bears our sin on Calvary and identifies with us there, he is taken by his cousin John, identifies with us, and is buried in the waters of the Jordan. Comes up, symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, and comes up to begin his ministry of life. You, who maybe today you're floundering, you're flailing, you're failing, you have some area of sin that is not defeated, maybe you have forgotten the great need that you have for the Savior. Maybe you're living under condemnation. Maybe you live under guilt and shame. And he has carried it all away, far away for you, that you might walk in liberty. There is freedom. When you cross over Jordan, there's freedom. There is liberty. Take these words seriously. How many Christians really live in freedom? How many Christians really live in freedom? And how many are living trying to accomplish something, trying to do some works that will somehow gain them favor with God? Trying to be, they know they came and their sins were washed away at the cross, and yet now they're still living trying to be good enough. Now, yes, we want to grow in righteousness because we love him, but we're not slavishly under the law for righteousness, and we're not to do it in order that we might get him to love us more. Please understand this morning, you could not be loved more by God than you are right now. Amen. Right where you are, nothing you could ever do. You could become the next Billy Graham and preach to billions. He would not love you more than he loves you right now. Amen. His love is infinite. Jesus, hanging on that cross, speaks to you and I as we see that scene right now. And he says, "I don't just look down from heaven and have pity on you. I didn't choose to just look down from heaven and say, 'Oh, what a shame, what a shame.' No," he says, "I will step into the river of death itself. And I will come, and I will experience the full measure of the penalty that is due for sin, your sin, in order that you might be free, so that you can cross over into freedom." The third time we walk around the cross, we circle the cross and we look again. And the scene changes, and there's this horrifying scene. There's a serpent hanging upon the cross. What does this mean? This hideous, confusing scene. A serpent on the cross, and our minds are repelled. We say, "How can this be? This is blasphemous." Serpent upon the cross. Takes us back to a story in Numbers chapter 21. The people have murmured and they have complained and they have sinned. And God sends a plague into the camp. Vipers begin to come out of the wilderness, out of the rocks and the shrubs, and they come into the encampment and they begin to bite, to sting the people. And they are poisonous vipers, they're deadly vipers. And the children of Israel begin to die in great numbers. And so they cry out to God, and Moses goes and cries out to God that God would do something on behalf of the people. Beloved, this is an incredible image when you see what is taking place here. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when you live in rebellion against the Lord. Do not be surprised when you hold your hand up and say, "No, Lord, not now. Not now. No, Lord, I choose to go my own way." Do not be surprised when you resist this incredible Son of God that we're talking about this morning and His vast love for you. Do not be surprised when you keep Him at arm's distance that there is a sting, that the enemy bites, that there are troubling circumstances, that there are things that hurt, there are heartaches, there are repercussions for our sin and our disobedience to the Lord. And understand that apart from Jesus, there is no remedy. There's no remedy for these things. But God gives instructions to Moses, and He says, take bronze and fashion a serpent. When I was young, I could not understand this. He said, take a serpent, a serpent. What is the serpent in the Bible but a picture of Satan and sin? Take a serpent, an image of the very thing that has been biting you. Don't make an image of the Torah. Don't make an image of the Word of God. Don't take candles and set them up. Don't make some beautiful religious image. Don't make some godly image and set it up. No, make a serpent out of bronze and attach it to a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. And the people, when they come, instruct them to come. And if they will come, again, it's this look. If they will simply look in faith, look believing upon the image of sin, they will be healed. And the people began to come, and they began to look at the serpent. It used to horrify me. I think, why would God have them look at the serpent rather than look to Him? Look at the serpent, and as they looked to the serpent, they were healed of the plague, and it was stopped. And God reversed this entire thing. It's amazing because Jesus says in the New Testament, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. How many times do you hear that used to say we need to worship and lift up Christ? Because if we lift up Christ, He will draw all men to Himself. And that is a beautiful thing, but that's not what it means at all. He's speaking of His death on the cross. If I be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I will draw all men to myself. And He says, if you look at me upon the cross in faith and you believe, you will be saved. And my mind would still say, and maybe yours does, yes, but a serpent? Why a serpent? The Holy Son of God on the cross. But now we look and we see this image of a serpent. It's almost blasphemous. The image of Satan in the Word of God, the serpent, the dragon of old. And if you and I live under his influence, we look like him. Just follow me for a moment. Jesus told the Jewish leaders, said, you are of your father the devil, and you do your work, you do the works of your father. We do the works of whoever our father is, and we look like whoever our father is. If it's God, then we do his works and we look like God. If it's Satan, we do his works and we look like Satan. Jesus said, you'll do the works of your Father. Jesus on the cross, look at the scene again. Jesus on the cross, he who knew no sin. See, I'm wanting you to understand the depth of what he did for you this morning. Listen closely to this. He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just bear your sin, became sin for you and I. He who knew no sin became sin for us. On the cross, he bore sin, he became sin, and he bore the image of the full expression of sin, so that you and I will look at him in faith and be saved, and that death will have no hold on us. Amen. Let me just explain this a little bit more. God took the very image of sin, the serpents. He created a scene in the Old Testament. It's a true historical scene. But God ordained that scene that you would understand what he did on Calvary. And the serpents are the image of sin, the sin of the people, and of Satan who inspires it. And on the cross of Calvary, his son became sin. And so in the Old Testament, what did he do with the pole? He said, put an image of sin, the image of the serpent, upon that pole. Jesus on the cross of Calvary becomes the very image of sin. He takes on the nature of sin. He is infused with sin. Bear with me because it sounds blasphemous, but you must understand his love for you. He who knew no sin became the very image of the serpent on the cross for you and I. Took it all for you and I. You remember the transfiguration? Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. And the glory of God, his glory that he had before the world began, he began to manifest that glory, and they looked and they saw the glory of God. On the cross, there's another transfiguration. He is transfigured into the image of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I, became our sin bearer. Beloved, it takes faith. It takes faith when your leader says, I want you to go out and look up at this serpent on this pole, and you'll be healed. The people did it and they were healed. It takes faith, only faith, the look of faith. Faith to look upon the one who hangs upon the cross for you and I, bearing the image of sin, that you might be healed and you might be saved. Why else are we here? We can talk about going deeper, and we'll continue to talk about going deeper. There is a deeper life for each one of us. But beloved, every day of our life we should rejoice because of Calvary. Amen. And because of an empty tomb. The last view. We walk around Calvary's hill and we look at the scene, and again it changes. I love this scene. And now, instead of the cross, we see this battle scene. We see armies at battle. In the Old Testament, when the people went to battle, there was a position, and there have been in armies throughout history. There was a position in the army. And it was the position of standard bearer. Standard bearer was one who carried a flag on a pole. It's called an ensign, E-N-S-I-G-N, an ensign. It's called a standard or a flag. Sometimes the flag today is called a standard. Sometimes it's called an ensign. And so Israel's flags were carried on poles. But there was one flag, there was an ensign, and there was a standard bearer. And what was his job? His job was that in the heat of battle, he would be standing on a high place. He would be standing up where all of the people fighting could look up and they could see him where he was. He could see what was happening on all of the battlefield below him. And he would look and he'd say, oh, here's a weak place. We need reinforcements over here. And he would take the flag and he would do it this way. He'd point towards this area. And then troops would know, we need to shift. We need to move because here is a place. And because of the standard bearer, there was always a way to cover a weakness, a weak place. on the battlefield, that ultimately victory might be gained. So we look at the cross of Calvary, and we know that there is a war taking place throughout history. And we see Satan also roaming around that place as Jesus hangs upon the cross. He is legally, and if you don't understand this, go back and study the word. He is for a season legally the God, little g, of this world. For a season, he is the prince of the power of the air. And so he is looking also upon the scene at Calvary. He has people under his control throughout history. He has hordes of demonic troops working for him. For 6 hours, he paces around Calvary's Hill as the Son of God endures his suffering. He's smirking. He thinks that he is winning. It's amazing because he truly is brilliant. The Lord created him that way. He is brilliant. He has tactics. He has strategies. And yet somehow the true strategy of God is hidden from him. He thinks that he's winning when Jesus is hanging on the cross. You remember Passover, the Passover supper, the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. The Bible says that Satan entered Judas. Satan possessed Judas and set him about the work of betrayal. And now Satan goes out to Calvary to see what has been accomplished. And he looks upon the cross. He says, look at my ancient foe. Look at my adversary. Finally, it's over. And I like a little imagery in this. Like roaches in the kitchen. They're crawling when the lights are off. Not your kitchen, I know. But they are crawling all over. Demons are crawling all over Calvary's Hill in glee, looking upon this scene with their master. But just like when you walk in a bad kitchen at night and you turn on the light, the roaches all flee for the corners. The light is about to come on, because this battle is being won by the Son of God. The angels are watching from heaven. All of heaven waits for God's command to fight. The angels of heaven look on, the host of heaven, thinking, when is the Father, when is God going to tell us to go and rescue him? But the word never comes, because there is a battle that God does not win with swords. It is won by being struck down. The Father looks over the portals of heaven. At 12 noon, darkness covers the entire land. God turns his back upon the scene. Legally, judicially, righteous, the Father turns his back upon this scene. And Jesus the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experiences separation from the Father for the first time in all of his experience. The first 3 hours, from 9 to 12 in the morning, he is our high priest. The last 3 hours, from 12 to 3, he is our sacrifice, taking away sin. And so the battle is won at Calvary, we know, and at the resurrection. Ultimately, the resurrection seals the deal. But like many wars on earth, there's a time when they say, oh, the battle was won, the war was won with this particular battle. But it isn't quite over then. The armies, the winning armies, still have to go out, and they have to put down many, many skirmishes until everything has been subdued. The battle, beloved, was won at Calvary. Amen. But the church, the Lord is in his church, carrying out his work and his word to subdue, to put down skirmishes, to enforce the victory of Calvary, to walk it out, to declare his victory until he comes again and all things are put truly beneath his feet. Sometimes you're suffering. Sometimes right now you're suffering. You're in a place you say, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. And I believe I've prayed according to the will of God. I believe that I'm right. I believe I've stood on the word of God. I don't understand why nothing has happened. And beloved, we should continue to pray that way because his promises are true. But understand, we have this little word over in the book of Hebrews. Paul says, even though everything at Calvary was put underneath his feet, we do not yet see all things under his feet. We are called to walk in faith. We are called to stand with him when we don't understand why it doesn't happen the way we think it should. He is still on your side. He's still on your side when you don't understand, when you're walking in a dark place, when you're saying, this isn't what I envisioned my life to be in Christ. When you say, I've prayed that this thing would be taken from me. And like Paul, the Lord keeps saying, my grace is sufficient for you. And yet his word says he will do what we ask.
Yes.
And yet he tells Paul, my grace is sufficient. Because there's coming a day when all things will finally be under his feet.
Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord says, I will raise up a standard. I will raise up a standard for the people. And so our view of the cross, as we stand on Mount Calvary and we look at the cross begins to fade and we see an age-long battle. We see one, the lover of our soul. We see one mighty above all else. We see one standing upon a rock over the battle. He is our standard bearer. He bears the standard. He bears the banner. His banner over us is love, the Bible says. But it's more than that. It is not just that. In this battle that we see, the hordes of hell are arrayed against Christ and against his church, against you. You are the target of his ferocity. In the midst of this scene, again, I see Jesus. I see my standard bearer. He is positioned on a rock in the midst of the battle. And listen, beloved, we're almost done. And I know that no matter what battle comes my way, no matter what conflict comes my way, no matter what struggle I find myself in, I can say he has already won. I can declare the victory. And I can know that no matter where the weak place is in the victory, in the battle, he is making provision for me that I would be strengthened.
Yes.
By his hand.
Yes.
At the end of 3 hours, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he dismisses his spirit and displays his great, great power. You say, but it was the resurrection. Yes, the resurrection seals the deal. But Jesus is saying when he dismisses his spirit, Satan, you think that you have won, but you haven't seen anything yet. My work is only begun. My work is only begun. Just watch me work.
Yes.
Watch me work. The temple veil at that moment is ripped from top to bottom by the hand of God. The rocks are split. Many are raised from the dead and begin to proclaim the power of God. 3 days later, he comes out of the grave victorious. And nothing can defeat the strong Hallelujah. Son of God. Now let me tell you this morning, we could continue to walk round and round this scene. This is, if you think that the Bible is not a supernatural book, I'm using God's words, you're a fool. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool would take this book and dismiss it as ordinary. Because I can walk round and round and around Calvary. And I can look. And I have given you 4 views this morning. But every time I continue to go around, I can find from the Old Testament, I can find another scene.
Yes.
Explaining. I can find Samson ripping up the gates of Gaza.
Hallelujah.
Victorious. Victorious warrior. Jesus ripping up the gates of death and hell at his resurrection. I can go around and around and I can just find another scene, another view that God has supernaturally woven into this book that I might never, ever find the end of seeing more of him. This morning, I just wanted you to be reminded that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. Every day of your life, you need this Savior. Every day of your life. This is what we're about. This is what people have mocked us for 2,000 years. We stand at the foot of a cross where blood is streaming down, and we say, this matters more than anything in my life. This matters more than any other event in history. This matters more for all of eternity than anything else could. I need a Savior.
Amen.
And Jesus is mighty to save.
Amen.
Mighty to save.
Amen.
So we rejoice in that this morning. Let's stand and worship him as we close.